my friends, to the Generations Broadcast. My name is Kevin Swanson. I'm a homeschool father of five, also a pastor of a church out here on the Eastern Plains of Colorado, trying to salvage something of faith, family, and freedom in the 21st century, and salvaging something of the Christian church during the decline of Western Christianity, the decline of Western civilization. Things are falling apart. Yes, church attendance has fallen like a rock in England, from some 60% in the 1800s to 18% back in the 1960s, 1970s, to 6% most recently, and the average age up from 38 to 58. For the average church attender in England, it is a bad deal right now. The faith is dying in England. And friends, something similar is happening in America right now. A little bit slower. We're a little behind the curve. But American Christianity has fallen off from some 55% church attendance for the silent generation to 18% for the millennial generation, according to Pew Research in their report that they just published recently. Well, all of that is attended by a catalyst, a very important catalyst, and that catalyst is sexual abuse, and it's happening all over the place. And friends, I happen to think it's something of a demonic influence upon the entire Western church, Catholic and Protestant, by the way. Sexual abuse, sexual sin is becoming way, way more prevalent. So as the church breaks down and as church attendance goes from 55% to 18% down to 6%, of course, you're going to see some catalyst that brings whole chunks of the Catholic Church down, whole chunks of the reputation of the fundamentalist church and the Protestant churches down. And of course, that's what we're seeing with the Catholic Church. 400 Roman Catholic churches defrocked over the last 2 years. I covered that story recently. Just a week ago, we found the Montana Catholic Diocese filed bankruptcy. Just another diocese filing bankruptcy. And it's, again, it's the front page of the newspaper. You hardly can miss it. This is an indication of the weakness, the breakdown of the influence of the church upon society. Just admit it. It's time just to admit it. Forget about the strength of your history, the size of your institutions, the wealth of your buildings. Forget about all that. The fact is, we are seeing the church weakened big time. And by the way, I don't think the church would act unless the civil magistrate chased them down and forced them to act by way of lawsuits. And of course, the media jumped in as well to be sure that the church would properly address the issue. And the church is very, very, very weak. Certainly the Catholic Church, but in the Protestant Church in 1985, there were many problems in the 1980s. Most of our audience probably still remembers the sexual scandals of the 1980s. In 1985, the president of InterVarsity, for example, resigned, admitting to adultery. Now, well, he's served as the president of an evangelical seminary and now sells millions of books to Christian audiences. And not surprisingly, in 2007, he wrote a book called Who Stole My Church? In the beginning of it, he sort of discouraged condemning homosexuality from the pulpit. Now, no surprise. Okay, again, indications of the softening, the breaking down, the slow but sure breaking down of the sexual morality of the Christian church, especially among the leadership. And I happen to think that it was an ugly demonic force that wrapped its tentacles around the churches through the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, up into the present day. Something happened in the sexual revolution, maybe even before that, to weaken the church, to weaken the integrity of the church in the Western world. I think we got to realize that this is the problem, and maybe pray Psalm 46 more and sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God more often. And then most recently, friends, we've covered some of these, but just a couple of years ago, over the last 10 years or so, we've seen the Hammond, Indiana Fundamentalist Baptist Church fiasco. And boy, that was just horrific, horrific, all detailed over 7, 8, 10, 15 pages in the Chicago Magazine with an article entitled Let Us Pray, P-R-E-Y. Scary, scary title. I'll never forget the title, Let Us Pray. As these big senior pastors of these gigantic churches, some of which were the first mega churches in America, and they came down splat. Ooh, God brought these folks down big time over the last 5, 6, 10 years. And the same thing has happened in San Antonio, Texas. As some of you know, Vision Foreign Ministries dissolved in just the last several months. And now, most recently, I covered this, a day or two ago, Oak Brook, Illinois. The Christian Post also took up the Gothard story about 4 days ago. We treated it on a recent program. But friends, I'm recommending something be done. Honestly, there has to be something to be done about these rumors relating to Bill Gothard. I mean, hopefully there are leaders, pastors all over America coming forward. And there were so many churches that worked in tandem with Bill Gothard through the 1970s, 1980s, 1990s. I mean, man, there must have been hundreds, if not thousands, of churches that joined forces with this nonprofit ministry. It's time that there be something of a church trial. I call for a church trial. If not a civil trial, there ought to be a church trial. Absolutely. I would insist on it for myself. If I was ever accused falsely of something like sexual harassment, of course there should be a trial. Of course there should be witnesses brought forward. Of course there ought to be something of a formal trial. And I would encourage this to happen within the body of some established church somewhere. And perhaps with a ministry, it doesn't matter, but it really ought to be amongst the church, church elders, church pastors, bishops, call them what you will. They ought to exercise something of church discipline and determine the guilt or the innocence of the parties involved. Here's a Southern Baptist pastor very concerned about the recent abuse accusations. He writes a public letter. He's incensed. He starts out saying, "I'm angry. I am angry." I had to read that several times. Here's a pastor of a Southern Baptist church. And he's angry. He says, by your behavior, he writes a public letter to the accused religious leader. By your behavior, you haven't just broken trust with your own followers. You have also contributed to the growing distrust that the public now has of those of us in ministry. The gospel, which is what people need the most for healing, for meaning and purpose, is kept from many because actions like yours have broken the trust between them and those of us who are stewards of that story. To be honest, the most repulsive thing about what you did isn't just the inappropriate behavior with the young women, but that this behavior occurred in the context of an uneven working relationship. You abused the power and trust of your office to satisfy yourself rather than serve your people. And as the one with the power in the relationship, the blame for everything that has transpired rests squarely on your shoulders. As the stories of your harassment of young women and abuse of power begin to spread, they will, in the eyes of the world, grant legitimacy to the charges of misogyny and chauvinism that are so often leveled at us all. This is what people will think of when they think of the church and her earthly leaders, the exact opposite of the truth, which is that Jesus gave up himself to give us freedom. I am profoundly saddened when I think of the way the gospel will be understood and the church will be held in suspicion because of this. I mean, this man's passionate about what he says. Now, I withhold the names, and he's got a right to be passionate. He may be saying it about anybody. I mean, there is a host of examples of those who have led the breakdown of the Christian church, effectively the apostasy of the modern day, giving many, many, many millennials more of an excuse to walk away from the church because they're disgusted with it. They're up to here with it. These are the catalysts to apostasy. And friends, today we want to address this rather sensitive subject. And this effectively is the article that was published in the Calcedon magazine, Faith for All of Life, just a couple of weeks ago. It's a front page article called Liberty from Abuse. And the article is written by Martin Selbretti, who himself has compiled 130 systemic failures by more than two dozen Christian institutions in their handling of one particular attempted sexual exploitation by a noted missionary. So he's done tremendous research on this particular issue, and he has published his ideas, his conclusions in an article in Faith for All of Life from Calcedon, an article entitled Liberty from Abuse. And now Martin Selbretti joins us on the Generations broadcast. Martin, thank you for joining us today.
The pleasure's mine, Kevin.
You know, Martin, this is not the most comfortable issue to be addressing, and yet it's such a fundamental issue, and if we don't address it, it seems to me we can't get on to other things.
No, it's a showstopper, no question about it. If we can't get this right, then we can't get anything right about the faith.
It seems to be an indication.
The disposition of the sheep.
Yeah.
If the church is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth and the haven and the harbor for the sheep to be safe and to grow and to be nurtured, then if you see a bunch of sheep bloodied and beaten in the flock and do nothing, then you have to throw off all pretense of being a shepherd of any kind.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to get this right first.
It appears that something very terrible has happened. Certainly the Catholic Church is probably the worst example, and yet the Protestants are coming in a close second, especially some of these fundamentalist churches that have been reported on by secular magazines and secular sources. There must be something coming down, a facade coming down here, Martin, a facade of faith, but really a very broken, very, very broken down, very weak faith in the old Christian West. I mean, there's something broken here.
Yeah, I think it's a reliance on institutional hierarchy versus the power of God's justice, his law. Once you put the form up but deny the power, then you don't have any substantive justice. You might have some procedures, but then you're simply shuffling the deck, and that's what the Catholic Church was doing, and the Protestant churches are following suit. They're protecting the power structure, the circling wagons, and ultimately God's opposed to it from the get-go, and ultimately he's going to expose that whitewashing, to use the phrasing of Ezekiel 13. He's going to expose it and throw that pile of whitewashed rocks down and saying, here's what you got. You have nothing. Now, because you've violated the entire premise of being a shepherd. This church has functioned as a slaughterhouse for the sheep.
Now, the world establishes no example for us. The world is filled with examples of abuse, of adultery, of homosexuality, of divorce. The world is dysfunctional. It, by definition, is dysfunctional. But leaders within the Church of Christ, not expected to be dysfunctional. We would expect there to be some faith, some grace operating, some sins mortified, some examples for the flock, especially among the leaders. They're called to be examples.
And I think the problem there is that the leaders, they have a delight in God's law, in his righteousness and his justice. And when that flags, when you lack that, then humanistic institutions and conventions will operate instead of substantive justice. And I think that's one of the points I'm going to be emphasizing as we get deeper into this discussion, is that we know the world is antinomian, and we know that many of the churches are antinomian. That is, their respect for God's law is minimal and lip service at best. They basically have a moralistic approach, but that's why we talk about, well, here's a fallen leader. What do we do to restore him? And this totally bypasses what the Bible actually requires in the case of a shepherd who's caught harming the sheep. And it's my thesis, and I believe it's Ezekiel's point, that he backs up with an oath by God himself that they shall no longer be ministers over the flock and shall never again be paid as flock keepers, as shepherds. They lose their office, because that office is not absolute. It's conditioned on them being good shepherds.
So your position is that it's one strike, you're out, for leaders within the church. And I would agree with that, and I believe John MacArthur would agree with that too, from things I've read online. 1 Timothy chapter 3 talks about being beyond reproach, and somebody who is in a significant leadership position in the church who falls will never be able to salvage that in the eyes of the world out there. Now, they may be able to restore some relationship and some trust with some within the church, but they've really destroyed themselves in terms of their reputation, and I don't think there's any recovery of that until glory.
That's true, because the trust that they had was the very thing that they used as a launch pad for abusing the sheep, and so they were shown to be untrustworthy with being trusted. Let's put it that way.
Right.
In a nutshell, trust is the biggest resource that they have to exploit someone wrongfully. And then they put all the power of the church's institution, if you will, into oppressing the sheep. So the woman or whoever the victim might be is not in a position to get any justice. In fact, if they get angry or report it, they're to blame. So we have all sorts of mechanisms that are very common and well understood at this point, whereby they reverse the roles. We pass the buck. There's the always the point about how important it is to keep the whole thing secret and undercover and under wraps. And then the church, like I said, there's a solidarity. We have to protect the ministry, because the ministry is seen as more important than justice for individuals. And that's dead wrong. Justice first. Office has to be a vehicle for justice. And when it's not, the office has to be removed, because that's more important than the ministry. That might shock people.
Right.
But the fact that people were, that's how it works.
Right.
When someone's being victimized, said, hey, you need to work with me in ministry, and I'm going to open up to you in a way I don't open it to anyone else. And wham, that person's now sucked in. The victim is now sucked in someone who feels very special, because now they are working with the ministry, so to speak. So that becomes the pretext, trust and ministry and working together, and not saying no to working together. Mm-hmm. And that's the problem, because now the faith has been used as a crowbar to pry open the boundaries for this person. Mm-hmm. And then they lose that which is most precious to them, which is their integrity.
Martin, I want to get back to this commitment to justice. I think there are church leaders who sure would like to see justice for abortionists and for the serial killers out there. But boy, they don't think about cleaning house closer to home. It's I suppose, harder to address things right here, right now, with the injustices done within the context of the church than it is to, you know, encourage the civil magistrate to engage with the serial killers.
Right. And technically, to solve this problem, it's low-hanging fruit because it's in front of you. Mm-hmm. It's in your own church in most
yes.
cases. And you pray it's not, but if it is, you need to confront it.
Right.
I know of one victim who visited a major church and asked an elder, said, well, what would happen if this happened in your midst? And the answer was, well, boy, I sure hope it doesn't. Well, you know, that's not a strategy for applying God's law. Mm-hmm. That's just wishful thinking, and that means they're not prepared. They don't know what to do, when in
right.
fact the Bible has already told them what to do. So he should have been saying, Ezekiel 34:10 is our policy, because Ezekiel 34:7 says God swears an oath on his own life that that's the policy. Mm-hmm. So therefore, one strike, you're out, and we protect the flock. Mm-hmm. You say that, then people say, I want to be under that shepherd, because they're going to see to the needs of the sheep.
Yes.
And the sheep are going to be able to thrive and grow in Christ and themselves become leaders.
So the first time you get the news, you're in a position of leadership, you're an elder in a church, you found out some Sunday school teacher or some youth leader or somebody has violated God's law in this way and has harassed or sexually abused somebody in your congregation. Number one, the civil magistrate. Number two, the church courts. Both angles need to be addressed. It's both and, right? It's if the civil magistrate needs to be called in, then the civil magistrate should be called in and should be called in immediately. And then secondly, the church courts should engage and should engage fairly quickly and hold a public trial. Now, that I'm sure those words are shocking to some people out there, but it just has to happen, doesn't it? I mean, you have to bring it to trial. You have to hear the two and three witnesses. You have to do your investigation, and you have to act upon it.
I don't see any evidence that God countenances cover-ups and quick and quiet trials. I think the trial of Jesus was kind of secretive, don't you think? We don't think highly of that procedure.
Right.
Same problem here. It mm-hmm. should be open,
mm-hmm.
And that people will fear, saying, wow, the office of serving Christ in his church is a high office, and mm-hmm. it's a high calling, and it is conditioned on people actually discharging it with honor and not destroying it and causing blasphemy among the Gentiles concerning mm-hmm. how we handle the sheep.
Yes.
You right. know, it's like this. Zechariah in the 11th chapter, he talks about God tells him, go take unto thee the instruments of a foolish shepherd, normally understood to mean instruments that hurt sheep instead of help the sheep and guide them. And that's basically what is happening when we have these situations. So why would you trust that shepherd again? So yes, you have to have the trial, because everything has to be established in the mouth of the witnesses, and we have to take the victim very seriously too. I think this is one of the other points when these chapters in Scripture deal with shepherds. There's Zechariah 11, there's 23rd chapter, there's Jeremiah, and of course Ezekiel 34. And God draws attention. He says, hey, no one was making inquiry or searching for the sheep that were injured. Why aren't those front and center? God seems to think that's the most important thing. Are we asking about the victims? Are we seeing to their needs?
Mm-hmm.
Are we seeing that they are being bound up and healed from what happened to them? And will they see justice?
Mm-hmm.
That's why I think the law of God is so important in this respect. We need to apply it. And if there are civil crimes as well, yes, we invite the civil magistrate in,
mm-hmm.
Definitely, because mm-hmm. We're not going to minimize what's happening.
That's
and I
right.
say that for a reason. Minimizing sin is exactly what happens when abusers get in charge. They discount it, they minimize it, they deny the problem and ignore the problem.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to cut through all of that with clarity, moral clarity, which means courageousness and calling something what it is,
mm-hmm.
and having to get ugly if you have to, because the truth is more important now, because without the truth, you won't get justice. And without justice, the church doesn't exist for one of the main reasons it's there. You know, I'm always minded of Deuteronomy 16:20. It says, justice, justice shalt thou do, and in original Hebrew. And that's the calling. And if the mm-hmm. church is not have anything to do with that, because that's what Christ is doing after all. He will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice in the isles, and the Gentiles shall fear his name. That's what Christ is establishing through us. And if the church is not being just, if it's unjust, then of course it's part of the reason that Christ was crucified, because he came to establish justice, and the cross testifies to the importance of justice. Mm-hmm. Same word righteousness in the Greek, right? Which is seek his kingdom first and his justice or mm-hmm. righteousness. Mm-hmm. And that's job one.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. And then we can worry about the ministry. When the ministry will pick itself back up, because Christ is not going to leave his church without ministries. He'll raise up from stones, if necessary, sons for Abraham, right? Mm-hmm. So let's get things right first.
Yes.
And then the ministry can pick up the pieces after we have faithful men in office, not re-raising unfaithful men back into office.
Mm-hmm. Now, in your article, you talk about many, many cases in which churches do not seek justice, and they ignore the abuse, they role reversal, they pass the buck, they deny the abuse, they minimize the abuse, they see no evil, they let's pretend, they let's make a deal, they do outright rebukes of the victim, rejections of biblical restitution or godly justice outright, withdrawal of offers to help, loss of credibility charged against the victim, promises broken to the victim. Yeah, you counted 131 moral failures in the case of one instance that you investigated. And you also talk about the language or the vocabulary of collusion. What is that?
That has to do with all the mechanisms by which the church essentially protects the perpetrator, unfortunately. Mm-hmm. It's ironic, because the notion that the ministry must be protected because we have something good going on here and we have a great ministry, whatever it might be parachurch, might be a church, might be a missionary outreach. And to protect that, we need to then get the victim who's in position perhaps to disclose the truth to be quiet, mm-hmm. To do everything we can to derail justice, because justice would derail the ministry, at least that's the fear. And consequently, all these mechanisms are put in place, and unfortunately, they're well understood. And that's why I was in a position to prepare all that research. If someone had told me, Kevin, that to analyze one case, I would need a spreadsheet to do it justice, I would have thought they were insane. Mm-hmm. I think you need really large spreadsheets to do it justice, unfortunately, because what I see here is a roadmap for the continued perpetuation of abuse, because the church is complicit in it, because the church is antinomianism, mm-hmm. because the church has no reference to the law of God and his justice and what he requires of man to man and God to man, and what his expectations are and what duty and office entail. We throw all that under the bus and say, we're going to play church instead, and we can't let this person knock over the rice bowls with the fact that they were victimized. Right. So we turn tables on them, and they're the bad guy, and the pastor's the good guy because the pastor's doing great ministry, or this missionary's doing great ministry, mm-hmm. or this parachurch leader is a key part of our battle against, say, evolutionism or who knows what. And that's wrong. There's nobody too big that they can't fail. There's no ministry too big that we can say it's too big to fail.
Right.
If God can blow out his whole temple in 70 AD, there's no such thing as a ministry that's too big to fail.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Very, 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 very well put. In fact, I was thinking what God does when he pulls the plug on some of these things and he brings these things to light, I think he's pulling down the facades. He's saying, okay, you guys weren't everything you were cracked up to be. And when the leadership steps in and says, now, wait, we're going to keep the facades up. We're going to do everything we can to keep the facades up, because we want people to think that we're actually accomplishing something for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, when in effect you really haven't. You're just, I think, trying to countermand what God is doing and bringing these things to light and probably sealing your doom with even more of a seal than before.
Yeah, covering your sin, of course, you never prosper.
That's right. That's right.
But that's, I guess, the notion is, and maybe in there's safety in numbers, but a lot of us cover up the same sin, we'll get somewhere. But that doesn't work either. It just spreads the sin.
Mm-hmm. You know, I was thinking of a passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to read it right now. It's really a word from Paul concerning sexual abuse within the church. I'd never seen this before until a brother was preaching through this a week ago in our church. And 1 Thessalonians 4:4, Paul says, every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. So he's speaking of sexual purity. And then he says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such as we also have forewarned you and testified. Wow. In other words, what he's saying is you have defrauding going on in the body in the area of sexual abuse. And he says, let me tell you, the Lord is an avenger of this, and he will come after you, and he will see justice done. You know, in other words, if you're not going to do justice, if you won't stand for justice, God will do it for you. And most likely it will be even more painful.
Yes, you can pay him now, you can pay him later. That's mm-hmm. the basic doctrine there, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And it's wiser to get out ahead of a sin, both as a church or as even an individual, than to have it disclosed and dealt with at a larger level.
Hmm.
But most people think they can get away with it, or they wouldn't proceed down this path in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's, abusers are very careful to make sure that all the things are set up and groomed, if you will, so that they pick victims that are not likely to report them, mm-hmm. that they can keep quiet and maintain in that, what we call it, forced teaming. That's the doctrine that they use.
Mm-hmm.
And the only way you can get out of this is by being rude. And so we really did train up a generation of young men and women that are willing to be rude because they're going to protect the boundaries and their own personal integrity and recognize that as an important element in their who they are.
Well, a commitment to God and to God's law must be way, way higher than a commitment to this demagogue or whoever they happen to be with.
Yeah, it really this means that the term churchianity is so fraught with meaning that it wasn't intended when it was concocted, because really it's the worship then of the church and not of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And if you worship the church, you do what you can to protect the church
mm-hmm.
In ways that are actually illicit and that'll help destroy the church.
Martin, there are instances in which it takes two to tango. And I think you said rightly that we have to, as leaders, as careful shepherds and men who are committed to justice, we have to be willing to listen to the least of these. And we need to hear the little whimpers, not just the cries. And if there are little instances of evidence, we need to pursue that diligently. But there are also instances in which it takes two to tango. And how do you distinguish?
Well, I think, again, you need to get all the evidence on the table.
Yeah.
I think the first thing, if I were looking at a situation, not that I'm in a position of being a pastor, mind you, and I do not covet that position mm-hmm. because it's a huge burden to have, especially in the era we have. But if you're going to be promoting the law of God as your fundamental standard, and I think Psalm 119 says you'll be safe to do that, because the entering in of his words bringeth light, and you need light in these dark situations. You pick everything apart. I'll give you an example. When an abuser is trying to seduce a woman, he uses what's known as covert seduction. That is, he uses enticing words that eventually manipulate the woman into initiating the physical act. So he's off the hook. He can say, I didn't initiate the physical act. I was able, but he does not point out all the things that he brought to bear in the table to bring that to happen, because they are experts at violating these boundaries. It's a process that is complex. It is insidious.
Mm-hmm.
And it evidences a very careful manipulation of another person's soul. It actually deprives them of their personhood because it breaks down their boundaries in a barrage of things that basically are very inviting
mm-hmm.
and always are leveraging Christian concepts. So that's the thing that drives me so upset, is that Christian things, a Christian concept is put on its head and put in the service of preying on the flock, mm-hmm. P-R-E-Y-I-N-G. Bank off what you said earlier in the discussion, they prey upon the flock because they're able to turn these Christian concepts on their head. So that has to be determined. What set this in motion? Sometimes it's very hard to recover these conversations, but you examine all the evidence and you bring to bear the best we have in these counseling areas that will expose some of this to light.
Right.
But we have to beware that the devil just wants to appear like an angel of light.
Right.
And oftentimes if it's truly a two-tangoing situation, that I believe will be manifested.
Right.
But it was really a downward abuse of power,
right?
Using all these very clever techniques to cover up the sin as it's being pursued. I think that can come to light with the kind of knowledge that we now have as people have examined this, as more and more pastors have dug deep
mm-hmm.
in and saying, okay, what actually is the dynamics of what happened here? How is this person's integrity violated, and how was that camel's nose, how did it get under the tent in that way,
mm-hmm.
or did it, or was it really truly consensual? Sometimes it's pretty going to be clear enough. So I'm not saying it's an easy thing, but I think it's an important thing to try to get to that solution.
I think it's generally assumed that the leader is going to be more culpable just because of his position of leadership. And but you know, again, if the man is guilty, if the thing really happened, then he forfeits office, and he must be brought to repentance in that area. And and in many cases, I think ought to be removed from the church. You find that the early church councils would take these men and sometimes women who in the church who engaged in pretty severe sexual sin. They would remove them from the church for 5, 6, 7 years at a time. I think of the Council of Elvira and the Council of Ancyra, very important, I think, very informative councils that help us in handling these really egregious cases that are happening in our day as they happened back in the Roman days. So I do think that that our church discipline must be engaged with much strength. And yes, you know, we want to bring them back into the fold at some point, but it may take a period of time. I mean, it's in some cases 5, 10, 15 years before trust is restored in order to bring that man back into the communion.
I think it's important what you say, bring them back into the fold, not as shepherd, but as sheep.
That's correct.
This is actually that's actually taught by Ezekiel 34. He's talking to the shepherds and finally said, I'm going to be judging between sheep and sheep. I'm putting you back on the level of the flock where you belong because you've basically discredited yourself as ever being able to hold the office again. And so the office must be understood as a position of power and trust, and that is, once abused, can never again be held. That's why the text says, you shall never again feed yourself as a shepherd. You will never again make money off of the sheep, in terms of quote ministry unquote, because then that was a pretext all along, just to get to enrich yourself, if you will, in various ways, not just monetarily, but obviously in salacious ways.
Martin, I want your comment on this. Sometimes I think in the present day we're laying hands too quickly, as Paul warned us not to do in 1 Timothy chapter 5, I believe it is. Men who are novices, men who are proud, men who are building their own ministries and are doing so with a pride. And the warning there is that they'll fall into the snare of the devil. And you think we're maybe laying hands too quickly? Are there certain things we need to learn from these instances, these examples?
I think what happens is that if you're going to, Israel had this problem, right? We want a king. And they were in a hurry to get one. They got one in a hurry and they ended up regretting it. Mm-hmm. And so the same problem occurs with church office. Mm-hmm. You may be better off having fewer elders of higher quality than having a whole host of elders who are untried and untempered. And like I said, I gave the example of the elder who said, boy, I sure hope we don't get in that situation. I'm sure what we would do.
Yeah.
You need to have people who are trained to say, we're going to apply the word of God without apology, without compromise, with mercy, but with courage. Mm-hmm. And at that point, we might have something. Then we say, okay, this man's going to stand for God, even if the house is on fire. That's the kind of man you have. And those people, you're going to have your Timothys who are young and worthy of having hands laid on them. No one's going to say they don't exist. But I'd say they're the exception to the rule. The other thing I'd have to say is some of these guys that are caught in these sins are not spring chickens. It doesn't take a young elder to create a problem in a church. Mm-hmm. So it's both. I think we might assume that simply because someone picked up stakes and started a new ministry and he's in his 50s or 60s, that he's a safe bet. That is not true. Mm-hmm. But yes, I think what you're saying and getting at is the core of the notion that church office is high office and is serious business. Mm-hmm. So serious that it's one strike and you're out. That's how serious it is. Yeah. And I think this magnifies office to say that it has high standards that God imposes. And God thinks it's so important, he swears an oath on his own life that that's the standard.
Yeah.
And so, yes, that is exactly, I think, what Paul is riffing on when he says, don't lay hands on them quickly. Confirm them and make sure that they're have grown up in the faith and that they have tested character as Christians. Well, that we're jumping the gun on them, and then we're harnessing them to an office which they're ill-prepared to serve. They might know some theology, possibly, but how's their character? You know, we have a whole bunch of... I heard this once a long time ago, Kevin, maybe you've heard of something similar, that there's more damage done to the kingdom of God by hotshots fresh out of seminary than any other source. And it makes you wonder, is that true? And if it is true, why is it true? I think it's because of this verse that Paul's talking about. Don't lay your hands quickly on them. Mm-hmm. Let them be tried and tested in the trenches.
Mm-hmm.
And this issue here is one of those trench issues, isn't it, when you get right down to it?
Yeah.
Have them work their way up as faithful laymen. You know, that's, I think, if we had more strong laymen in the church, maybe the church would be more, to equate the strength of the church with the strength of the elders, it makes a big mistake, because God wants all, from top to notch to the bottom, as Moses prayed, that all would be prophets, that God would put a spirit on each one of them. That's the goal. That's the end game. We could get there through the hierarchy of church office so that we have governments. But in the meantime, we need to be raising everyone to that same level. That was the whole reason that Bible was translated into English, right? So the plowman, the little plowboy, knew the Bible as well as the priest did. That's the mission. So, yeah, it's all for the purpose of edifying the body from top to bottom.
Oh, thank you very much, Martin Silbretti. I think this is a major issue, huge in the salvage operation of the church in the Western world. And believe me, my friends, I know that the Church of Jesus Christ will prevail, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But it doesn't mean there won't be a struggle in the process. And this, I believe, is core to the struggle in salvaging the church in the Western world. It will be a strong church government with courageous, faithful men who will lead, and they will lead with a commitment to the justice that God presents to us in Ezekiel, and of course also 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Martin Silbretti, we want to commend you for your courage and your faith to bring this issue to light in the Faith for Life magazine. Liberty from Abuse is the article. I'd recommend it to you. Check out the article, my friends, at Chalcedon.edu. That's Chalcedon.edu for the Faith for All of Life magazine. Again, Martin Silbretti, thank you for joining us on this edition of the program.
Thanks for inviting me, Kevin. Appreciate it.
Folks, I know we've been addressing an incredibly sensitive issue, but a very important issue that has infected the Christian church in the West for the last number of decades, especially since the sexual revolution of the 1960s. And the Protestant and Catholic churches affected by this sin of sexual abuse, incredible, incredible. And if we as Christian leaders do not address this issue properly, biblically, we don't deserve the title of elders, leaders, pastors, bishops in the Church of Christ. My encouragement to you is to attend a good, godly Christian church with elders and do so each and every Sunday. Please do not be a part of some parachurch ministry out there and call that your church. No, no, no. You need to be part of the local church. You need to encourage local pastors, local elders who are faithful to the qualifications laid out in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Well, folks, if you'd like to interact with this program, email me directly, please, at host@kevinswanson.com. You can hear this program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.
Every year, Generations with Vision sponsors a family economics conference somewhere in America. This year, we are sponsoring a conference in Denver, Colorado on March 27 to 29, 2014. This is for families who want to reintegrate the family into a family economic vision, for families who want to find ways to mentor their sons and daughters into the family economy. This is just the conference for you. How do you choose the optimum business streams for your family? How do you integrate your children into the family economy? What about budgets and debt and capital investments? And what about inheritance and taking care of grandpa and grandma along the way? We'll have young entrepreneur panels, mom and daughter panels, retail and e-commerce panels, audience surveys, and some great keynote speakers, including family economics guru Alan Carlson and entrepreneur Dave Tucker, and yours truly, Kevin Swanson. Join us for our Family Economics Conference in our backyard, Denver, Colorado, March 27 to 29, 2014. Register today at FamilyEconomics.com.